Our denomination, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, has called for a day of fasting and prayer. This call, of course, is in response to God's plague, the coronavirus, which judges not only this nation, but over 151 nations on this planet. And it is therefore the Christian's duty to set apart time, to abstain, to humble our souls, and to seek the Lord's mercies in our time of need. And if we are going to fast and pray, we must be instructed in what we are to do. Isaiah 58 is a warning to us all. There is a fast of God's choosing, which he accepts, and there's a fast of God's not choosing, which he rejects. And if we believe fasting is merely this, abstain from food and drink for 24 hours, read some bits of scripture here and there, have a few prayer here and there, that is not fasting, and God will not accept it. Fasting is intentional. Fasting is intense. And therefore, we must be instructed in the Lord's fasting. And of course, we cannot do a full doctrine of fasting in one sermon. But I hope this morning we can cover the main objectives, and then later in our sermon discussion, we can go through some particularities. But here we have the prophecy of Joel. And in this book, God is speaking to his people. God is speaking to this nation. And God is judging his people for their sin. Jehovah is punishing his covenant people with divine visitation because of their sin. And Jehovah has chosen the plague of locusts, to come and devour the land and leave it barren and desolate. In chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. And that which the locust hath left, hath the cankerworm eaten. And that which the cankerworm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten." And so the locust comes, and effect after effect after effect, the land is left barren and desolate. And think of the fruit of that. From this judgment springs unemployment. You can't work the land if there's no work on the land. People are out of their jobs. There'll be a shortage of food and supplies. The economy will collapse. People will starve. It says here that people's pleasures have been removed. Verse 5, the drunkards are to weep because there's no more wine, no more enjoyment for them, no more of their entertainments, no more what they find pleasurable. And this is not the worst of the judgment. God's people can no longer worship publicly. Chapter 1, verse 9. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. All the crops are gone. All the crops gone affect the animals, which means the animals are dying. which means they cannot give sacrifices to God in public worship. And therefore the priests, the Lord's ministers, are to mourn. There's no public worship. There's no public service. There's nothing to be had. And therefore they are to mourn, because God has come. He's judging his people and he's judging this nation. And do you not see the parallels between Joel and today? It's because there's the same principle. God judges nations. God judges the church. Do you know what this coronavirus has revealed? The ineptitude and the weakness of the Reformed Church and others. Men and women who are so-called Reformed are so influenced by materialism, so influenced by Arminianism, that they say this coronavirus is merely a result of the fall. That's it. That's all it is. Nothing else. Blindness. Ignorance. Ineptitude. Not understanding the scriptures. Amos 3:6. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil, calamity, destruction in a city, and the Lord hath not done this? We do not deny that hurricanes and tsunamis and viruses are a result of the curse of the fall. Of course they are. But why is it they come, and why is it at the times they do not come? Is God not sovereign? Has God not positively decreed all things? Is the Lord not sitting on his throne? Does Jesus Christ himself not uphold all things by the power of his word? Therefore, they come to us by God in Jesus Christ. And these are judgments. It's not merely God who's judging America. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ sends plagues and pestilences. Jesus Christ sends economic collapses. Jesus Christ causes these things. Is he not the head of all things? Does John 5 not say, the Father judgeth no man, but all judgment has been given unto the Son? Yes, he is. Jesus Christ is King of kings, Lord of lords. He is King of nations. And it is not merely God who has sent the coronavirus. Jesus Christ himself has sent the coronavirus. Oh, but Jesus is love. Jesus wouldn't do that. Has anyone read Revelation 2 and 3? Think of the parallels. People out of work in Joel's day. People today, because of the coronavirus, out of work. Economic plunging in the days of Joel. What do we have before our very eyes? An economic collapse. In Joel's days, people's pleasures and entertainments were getting taken away. What do we have today? Sports and concerts and all manner of entertainment taken away. And what's the greatest judgment here? The public worship of God removed. The vast, vast, vast majority of the Church of Jesus Christ in the United States of America are not gathered for public worship. Why? Why? Because God and Jesus Christ is judging. And who's he judging? Let me tell you where you do not start. Washington. Governments. Politics. The nation. You never start there. 1 Peter 4:17, judgment begins. Where does judgment begin, Peter? With the house of God, the church. Judgment begins with the church. And I mean the church by the church, every form of the church. Judgment against sin in the church. No one's talking about that, or at least I don't hear it often by many people. I've had a few conversations with people, one or two, but everyone else, of course God doesn't judge the church, because we're sinless, of course. By the church, I mean us as members of the church. We have sin. By church, I mean congregation. First Reformed Presbyterian Church has sin. By church, I mean the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. We are full of sin. By church, I mean the visible church in this land. We are full of sin. And what's our sin? Well, where do you start? The sin of worldliness. Churches and individuals and denominations so full of worldliness. Thoughts, words, and deeds full of the world. Idolatry. Setting our hearts, setting our love, setting our desires, desiring things above God. Unbelief, lack of piety, lack of reading and eating the Word of God, lack of seeking God in genuine prayer, a lack of people in prayer meetings, a lack of families conducting family worship. False worship. Sabbath breaking. Man-centeredness. Man-fearing. Man-pleasing. Ministers failing to preach the whole counsel of God. Seeking comfort, but not seeking self-denial and suffering. Lack of love towards the brethren. Division. Schism, denominationalism, sectarianism, lack of real biblical evangelism, a lack of faith in judgment day and hell, lack of concern for the lost, more concern for the temporal condition of man than the eternal state of man. Coldness. Lethargy, and a lack of zeal. These are sins. We individually have these sins. We as a congregation have these sins. We as a denomination have these sins. We as the visible church of Christ have these sins. And then we go to the nation. Have you ever read Romans 1? Then you know that God is not, first of all, judging us because of homosexuality, abortion. God's judgment is that He sent these things. If you've ever read Romans 1, it says, gave over, gave over, gave over. Because they didn't look to me, because they exchanged me for a creature, I gave them these things. But then as we continue and flaunt these things, further judgments come upon nations. But God is gracious. God is gracious. And His graciousness is revealed in verse 12 of chapter 2. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even unto me. This is grace. God is saying here, despite your wickedness, Israel, despite your idolatry, Israel, despite my promise, judgment coming upon you, I'm coming here with the remedy, with solution, out of grace. Turn to me means repentance. And if you've read the prophet, like Zechariah chapter 1 verse 3, turn unto me and I will turn unto you. This is grace. This is good news. This is gospel. Who is like a God unto our God? Even in the midst of such sin and depravity, God comes and says, I will forgive you. I will bless you. I will heal you. Turn to me. Who can understand grace? I can't. For my own sin and for the sin of church and nation. That God is ever willing to come and forgive. Look at verse 13. Who is our God? He is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil, which means he will not do it when we turn to him. That's our God. And do we not find this in the Lord Jesus Christ? To paraphrase Richard Sibbs, there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in this world. If we turn unto him, he will forgive and bless. And it's our duty as a church to do this, because we're the ones who know God and can intercede on behalf of this fallen world. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, 13 to 14. If I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. That's our gracious God. And so no matter how dark it gets, God's light of grace shines through in Christ. That if we turn from our sins, he will return to us again with divine favor, forgiveness, and blessing. This is a promise to anyone individually, that you're in your sins. Or you've been rebelling against God. You might be claiming to be religious. But God comes in Christ and says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And it's a message to us as a church. And it's a message to us as a nation. But when national judgment comes, God requires radical repentance. Read the rest of verse 12. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even unto me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. God does not send plagues and pestilence for every sin. He doesn't do that. He sends these things when there is either continual sin and rebellion without repentance, or there's the increase of particular heinous sins. For example, in the Bible, at what stage did God judge Sodom and Gomorrah? Because there were particular heinous sins like homosexuality and injustice. And often with Israel, it's not when they sinned every day in terms of the everyday sins, but when they continued in their sins without repentance that he sent national judgments. But when national judgments come, God requires radical repentance. Radical means root. And he requires a certain religious act of worship when there is national judgment. That religious act is fasting. You read your Bible and again and again and again. How are people to respond to national judgments? It's not mere repentance, but it requires fasting. One example is in Judges chapter 20, verse 26, where God is judging the land and judging the church. He is sending nations to destroy his people. And the people realize that this is God's judgment. Then it says, all the children of Israel, all the people went up. They came to the house of God and wept and sat there before the Lord and fasted that day. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Again, the same things happen when God is coming, when nations are coming, Jehoshaphat calls fasting. When God's judgment is upon Nineveh, what does the king of Nineveh do? Repent, yes. But what does he do? He calls a fast. And so in times of national judgment, God requires radical repentance and he requires fasting to demonstrate and illustrate the sincere, radical repentance. And it's the same thing here, verses 15 and 16. Blow the trumpet, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. This is not private fasting, this is public fasting. And when a church or nation calls a public fast, it is a necessity that everyone engage. It's not optional. Private fasting is optional depending on the circumstances of one's life and the extraordinary needs of someone's life. But when it comes to a public fast, everyone must do it. Everyone must come and be involved. This means that RPCNA has called a public fast, which means every single member and adherent is obligated to do it. Why? Because we desire God. We desire God. And he desires and wills a fast. Now, what is fasting? What is fasting? The word fast means to afflict, to hurt. And in fasting, we're both afflicting the body and afflicting the soul. A fast is the religious exercise of afflicting the body and soul in humiliation and repentance in order to seek the Lord in special times of need. And that can apply to anything. Maybe there's a big, big decision in your life. Big decision, and you have no idea what to do. Therefore, you will fast. You will afflict the soul and body in humiliation, repentance, seeking the Lord's guidance. Maybe there's a particular sin in your life you're just struggling to overcome. Therefore, you will fast. You afflict the body and the soul in humiliation, repentance, to seek the Lord's grace to conquer your sin. But here we are called for a public fast. And the American Puritan, Timothy Thatcher, preaching on a fast day, defines what a fast is for us publicly. A fast is an extraordinary part or act of gospel worship, wherein for a convenient season, we abstain from the comforts of this life and due examination of our ways toward God and consideration of God's ways toward us, we make a solemn and real profession that we justify God in bringing the evil affliction upon us that we either feel or fear. And we judge ourselves for the evil of the transgressions which we find within us or know have passed from us. We solemnly proclaim that we seek mercy and grace from God in Jesus Christ to save us from our sins and sorrows. We solemnly promise that we will with all readiness forgive others that have offended us, just as we hope to be forgiven by God. We solemnly engage and bind ourselves to reform the evil of our ways and to walk before God in new obedience according to his word for all time to come. This is a fast. And this is what is required of God. So let us look at this fast so that we may be instructed biblically, and therefore we can fast according to God's will, and it will be pleasing in his sight. First of all, the bodily fasting, afflicting the body. A public fast is to be at least 24 hours. Now in the Bible, depending on the circumstance, more days may be given. For example, in Esther's day, with a real serious decision to make, she fasted for 3 days, I think it was. And when you read your Bible, sometimes it was for 7 days or for 3 weeks, like Daniel. But the minimum is to be 24 hours. And usually that is evening to evening. Leviticus chapter 23, 32 says that it is for evening unto evening. Second of all, the bodily fast is to be a Sabbath. A Sabbath. No work, no entertainment, no marital relations. Leviticus 23, 32 speaks about the solemn assembly when people come to sanctify themselves and seek the Lord. It says, it shall be a Sabbath rest unto you. No work is to be done. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 3. And it speaks to God's people who were fasting, and God rejects it. Why did God reject their fasting? It's because when they were fasting, they were doing pleasure, entertainments, and still working. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, that thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast, ye find pleasure and exact all your labors. This teaches us in a public fast, there's to be no work. Now, in past generations, when a public fast was called, it was called also by the government and the church. And so all work ceased for 24 hours. It's a bit harder today. This is why we as elders chose Friday evening to Saturday evening for our fast. Because that's the time period when people are less likely to work. But there might be people who are forced to work and they can't get time off. But because it's a Friday to Saturday, they might have less work, therefore more time to do the spiritual things that are required. But biblically and generally, there's to be no work on the fast day. So no shopping, no cleaning the home, no work. There's to be no pleasure, no entertainment, no Facebook, no social media, no TV, no board games, no entertainment at all. And it makes sense. What are we doing here? We're afflicting our bodies and our souls to seek the Lord, to repent. It's inappropriate and irreverent to do these things. God's judgment is upon us, and therefore we must turn to Him with humiliation and repentance, and therefore we have no time for these things. And we're to have no marital relations. 1 Corinthians 7:5, it speaks of the times when a husband and a wife are not to engage in marital relations, and one of the times is when they're fasting. Abstinence of the body is not fasting. Now, are we to abstain things in the body? Yes, it's part of a fast. But if we only do these bodily things, there is no fasting. Biblically speaking, we afflict the body with these abstainings for a purpose, so that our souls may be afflicted and seek the Lord. So if someone is going to abstain from these things only, then God looks upon that and says, what does that do? Not eating? Not drinking? What does that do? It does nothing for me. It's faith in Christ seeking the Lord. So we abstain. And we are to abstain from food and drink. When you look at the Bible, it's food and drink. Not that it's always mentioned like that, but that's the biblical teaching. For example, in Esther, go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast for me, this is Esther 4:16, and neither eat nor drink. Jonah 3:7, let them not feed nor drink water. And so a biblical fast is without food and without water. Now, the majority of us, especially adults, can do this. And we should do this. Will you become faint? Yes, and that's the point. Because you cannot trust in yourself. You need to seek God. So the vast majority of people are able to keep this fast. 24 hours, no food, no drink. But God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Therefore, those in particular conditions are not to keep this fast as strictly. Pregnancy, someone's nursing, someone has health issues, elderly age. In those conditions, they may do a variety of things. One, eat as little as possible and therefore keep the fast. Or do what Daniel did. Eat only basic, mundane food. So it will sustain you, but the purpose is humiliation, so you're not having treats that day. You're not having the nice food that day. You're not having tea or coffee that day. It's the basics to keep you. But you're still eating, which will help your body and help your health. So the majority of us, no food and no drink. But those of us who have certain conditions, health reasons, sickness, age, nursing, we can put variedness to our fasting. But the main part of fasting is the spiritual. And we are to afflict our souls. Verse 13, rend the heart and not the garments. We are to afflict our souls. This is the central key foundational point of fasting. How do we afflict our souls? One, we acknowledge that God is just to send us this judgment and we deserve it. Daniel 9, speaking of God's judgment. O Lord, the great and dreadful God, O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they obey not thy voice. Therefore, the curse is poured upon us. You afflict your soul by coming to God and saying, we deserve the coronavirus. We deserve sickness and suffering and death because of my sin, my congregation's sin, my church's sin, my visible church's sin, and my nation's sin. We deserve the suffering and the pain and the death. You are righteous, O Lord. You are holy, O Lord. And we deserve this. Secondly, this is why we deserve it. We are to confess our sin with godly fear, weeping, and humiliation. We're afflicting our bodies as a picture and illustration that our souls are afflicted. And this is no time for general prayer. This is no time for general repentance or general confession of sin. Oh God, I'm a sinner and I've sinned greatly against you. No. God judges sins, not merely sin. It's a time to be particular. God, I am worldly. God, I am more excited by the things of the world. I think worldly. I feel worldly. I act worldly. I speak worldly. Oh God, I'm full of unbelief. Oh God, I have such a lack of prayer life. I find switching on Facebook easier than to pray to you. God, I desire hobbies and interests more than I do reading the Bible. Oh God, I am full of lust. Oh God, I am full, and name your sins. Go to the Word of God, read your Word of God, bring out the law parts of the Word of God and see your sin and confess it. Go to the Ten Commandments and meditate on every single commandment slowly. Pick up the larger catechism and look at its exposition of those commandments and read every proof text. Examine your own thoughts, your own mouth, your own actions, your own deeds, your own inclinations, your own desires. Examine them for sin and confess it. Fasting itself will reveal your sin. You will be revealed as a very short-tempered, irritable person. It's not the fasting that's doing it. It's simply revealing who we truly are. Worldliness will be revealed. Worldliness. Why is it I am struggling in my day of fast to read my Bible and pray? Why am I struggling to know what to pray for? Why is it I've read my Bible and prayed for 30 minutes and I can't do any more? But it is so easy for me to spend my time doing other things. Why is it I'm struggling to sit and think and meditate about the Bible? It's because I'm so worldly. How can I spend 24 hours in word, in prayer, and struggle? It's because I'm so worldly. And in your fast, it will reveal your lack of faith and desire for God. I can quote Psalm 42:1. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. But see, in that fast, the thing I'm really desiring is a piece of bread and some drink. Our fast itself will reveal our own sins. Confess them. Confess the sins of our congregation. Confess the sins of our denomination. Confess the sins of the church in America. Confess the sins of the United States of America. Confess your sins with weeping and humiliation. Rend your hearts. Rend your hearts. Oh, I'm against abortion. Oh, I'm against same-sex marriage. Oh, I'm against a spiritual declension. And I have dry tears. It's not the time for crocodile tears either. Broken voices, but your hearts are not broken. It's the time for Psalm 119, that mine eyes are a river of waters because they keep not thy law. It's the time for Jeremiah, oh, that my eyes were rivers and flowing out with tears as the afflicted of my people is upon them. It's the time for a contrite and broken spirit. How puffed up are we in our comforts and our money? We need to be broken and rent in two because of our sins and the sins of our church and the sins of our nation. It's the time for Bochum, Judges 2. When God came in judgment, how did they respond? Bochum, weeping, sorrowing, crying, tears, we've sinned against the Lord. Do you believe in His holiness? Do you believe in His righteousness? Do you believe in His loveliness? Do you believe in hell? Do you believe in judgment? Or do you believe in some grandfather in the sky, you can do what you want and get away with it? Or do you believe God? Then weep for your sins. Thirdly, we seek God in grace. This is evangelical humiliation, not legalistic humiliation. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is slow to anger. And He is. And He is. And He's manifested that at the cross at Calvary. For God so loved the world, a world of sin, a world of rebellion, a world of iniquity. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. We're seeking for God for mercy, more God for grace, and He is abundant in it in Christ. So when you're in humiliation, when you're weeping, when you're brokenhearted, always look to Christ. The Spirit of the Lord is upon Him to proclaim good news to those who are captive, who are brokenhearted. He will bind your heart and He can bind the heart of this nation. Fourthly, intercessory prayer. Interceding for our nation, interceding for our church. What's the prayer here in verse 17? Where it says, spare. Sorry, I've lost my place here. Oh yes, verse 17. Spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? God, spare us. God, deliver us. Manifest your glory, your honor, your name as a good and merciful God. But be careful. Be careful. If God spares us, but church and nation doesn't change, greater judgments are ahead. Do we want God to spare us? Yes, we do. But if it just means next year there's a greater judgment, or in 10 years' time there's a greater judgment, and more people die, what's the point in that? We want church and nation to listen to God, hear and repent. Not merely the coronavirus is gone by the end of the summer and we go back to our entertainments, go back to our sports, go back to our sins, go back to our idols and go back to our rebellion against God. So pray for a revival. Habakkuk chapter 3 verse 2. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. In wrath, remember mercy. Revival. Because right now the church is not learning her lesson. The church is not humbled. The church is not weeping that there's no public worship. The church is not weeping that people are going to hell. The church is concerned only, it seems at times, with the temporal good of man. Because the church is worldly. Worldly, worldly, worldly. And the church will continue Sabbath breaking. And the church will continue have empty prayer meetings. And church will be consumed with happiness and entertainments and youth groups. There must be revival or God will come in greater judgments. Intercede. Fifthly, we're to renew our covenant of grace in Christ. If you read Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38 and chapter 10, as they're weeping, as they're praying, as they're confessing their sins, as they're fasting and seeking the Lord, they're renewing the covenant. Because we're saying, God, we've sinned. We've genuinely sinned. And we're genuinely sorrowful for it. And we not only seek your forgiveness, but to grow in the Christian life. I'm tired of my worldliness. I want to be more holy. I'm tired of my lethargy. I want to be more zealous. I'm tired of my lack of Bible or prayer. I want to grow in these things. And so if we don't change, if we don't transform, if we don't renew, we're mocking God. I'm sorry, but I'm not going to change. Genuine fasting produces genuine transformation. More zeal, more love, more faith, more desire, more inclinations, life changes, decision changes. If someone's the same as they went into the fast or out of the fast, they didn't fast. They didn't fast. Did they abstain from food? Yeah. Did they confess a few sins? Yeah. But they didn't fast. They didn't fast. Essential to biblical fasting is, God, I am sorrowful and I want to grow in these things. So I change my life, I change my organization, I change my activities to be more fervent, earnest, and zealous in the things of God. Fasting should be a spiritual jumping cable to you so you grow in grace. And here's the good news, God answers fasting. Verse 18 to 20. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and will say unto his people, Behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. God answers. God answers. This is the good news. He answers. When Nineveh was under judgment, this pagan, wicked city. And God sent that prophet Jonah. And they responded with fasting. What happened? God lifted the judgment. God lifted the judgment. Here's the biblical truth. If our nation, even if remained unconverted, but still responded by genuine fasting and seeking God and humiliation, God may hear. Was Rehoboam a godly king? No. But when God's judgment came to him in 2 Chronicles 12 and they humbled themselves in fasting, God answered them. They have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them. Was Ahab a godly king? No. But when God's judgment came upon him and he humbled himself, how did God respond to an ungodly king that humbled himself? God lifted the judgment for four generations. So we as a church, who I hope we're full of believers, respond with faithful fasting and humiliation. God will answer. He'll send blessing. He'll send his spirit. He'll send strength and power and comfort to his people through the word, by prayer and public worship. And our nation. If our nation was to seek Jehovah, the triune God in Jesus Christ, not the idol God of Donald Trump in the White House, but the God. God may, just like Rehoboam, just like Ahab, remove judgment on this land. But of course, our desire is a more genuine, faithful, spiritual fasting and humiliation. But this is biblical fasting. It's not merely abstaining from food and, you know, reading a Bible here and having a wee prayer there. It's intense. It's purposeful. It's afflicting the body and afflicting the soul and seeking the Lord's grace in Christ. And God delights in it. God blesses it. And God answers. So may we biblically fast this week. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, give us the right spirit. Give us the right mindset. Give us the right knowledge. Give us the right heart. Thou hast promised, to him will I look, to him that is poor and of a contrite heart and trembleth at my word. Give every one of us this experience so that we may seek thee in fasting and in prayer. In Christ we pray, amen.